Praise the Lord. You can be seated now, and if you would, take out your notes for today. We've got several scriptures that we'd like to look at. We will be looking at Jeremiah 29, where we were just a few minutes ago, and this time we're going 4 to 14. As we do, I want to share with you the passage of scripture that I want to start this study on, because I am going to embark on a study for quite some time now. I've been speaking about the absolute need of the Holy Spirit in our lives to live the Christian life and to pursue. And I've got to say this, while we were in each of the countries that we were in, because I don't know Nepali, and I sure don't know Bhutanese, and I can't even speak good Indian at all, I realize the importance of translators. And not just the language translators. There is a greater translator that is needed for everything we've got going, especially if we're going to present the gospel in a cross-cultural way. And that's the translator of the Holy Spirit. No one can communicate the things of God to another individual who has no reference to God at all, or at least the God of the Scriptures, unless it comes by the translator of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key point of this age. I understand Jesus Christ is the key point. I'm not taking away anything from that. I'm just saying this, the church cannot be the church without the Spirit of God. Can't be done. The gospel can't be communicated without the Spirit of God. Our whole lives are not based on an intellectual understanding of things, but of God's giving us the understanding of what He is about. And as I looked at those number of people that I was trying to communicate with in my very basic, simple conversation, to see them light up and to understand the things we were talking about. In Bhutan, we spoke on eschatology. In Nepal, we spoke on biblical counseling and did the same in India in biblical counseling. But we were given two additional places to go to that we didn't know about. We weren't told about them until the day of, more or less. We spoke in a border city in India that borders on Bhutan. And that city was Jagong. And there we spoke to them about Jesus Christ being the creator of heavens and earth, about the power that He is about. Then we also got to speak this year again to a Santali tribe. The Santalis are one of the larger minority tribes in India. They are not considered to be on the same level with other Indian citizens. They consider themselves a forgotten group because they can't get the same breaks, they can't get the same privileges that other Indians get. So they asked us to come and speak. We had spoken with them 2 years prior to that. This church is pastored with one of the pastors of a man who was a drunk and wife beater. When he got saved, his wife got delivered. She wasn't being beaten anymore, and it was a thrill for her. And I wish you could see, and I don't remember if any of the videos we actually caught that or not, I wish you could see what this lady's face is like. She wears very bright and vivid colors. And when she is listening to someone preach the Word of God, she radiates. I mean, it just comes right out of this lady. Her smile is tremendous. She's just all thrilled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her husband, when he was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, was out gathering some fruits and vegetables with some other of the men in the tribe, when I believe it was either leopard or tiger, so I'll say this, a big cat, bigger than he was, showed up. The rest of the guys tried to get away as fast as they could. He was not in a place where he could. He slid down. He was in a tree. He slid down the tree and was there at the base of the tree. The cat came over and sniffed him. He said, I have never been so terrified in my whole life. because I knew that the next time, maybe he was just there saying, thank you, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what this cat was at. But he sniffed him over and walked away. He said, from there on, I'm going to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody I know if this Jesus Christ can deliver me out of the mouth. And they call him sometimes Daniel because he was delivered out of the mouth of a big cat. But nonetheless, those are some of the things that happened there. More again as we get to share that with you. There are just some beautiful things that took place there. In Galatians 4, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you what it says. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under a law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of times. In the fullness of times, God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. Two things I want you to see about this. One, this Messiah, Jesus, is a real human. Born in a real human way. A little different than some of us, perhaps, especially in the conception, but a real human nonetheless. And secondly, he's Jewish. He's Jewish. That's critically important for us to understand because that's the context in which he's come. In the fullness of time. What time? Jewish time. He's talking about how important that time was for them. And that was that time he thought was the best time to bring the Messiah. Now, I know if I was in the council of the best time to bring Messiah, I would think today would have been a good time to bring the Messiah. Why? You've got the internet, you've got social media, you've got cameras, you've got videos. You could put Jesus all across this whole world rapidly. This would have been the fullness of time. But this is not what God chose. He chose at a time when there isn't any Facebook, when there isn't any social media, when there isn't any cameras, when there isn't any videos. Did he not know there'd be videos one day? Of course he did. But this was the time he chose to get here. Now for us, that's 2,000 years ago. And the reason I want to even begin this study is that somewhere along the line, our faith evolved a whole lot. And by that I mean when you see the pictures of the Lord Jesus, I could not keep from laughing. I've tried to avoid putting any pictures of Jesus Christ or anything like that in any of the things that we do because I don't think there is an image of Jesus Christ we're supposed to see. I don't want to make an image of Jesus Christ because you wind up making an image that's probably not right. But here in this Bhutanese land, which are mostly Tibetan people, some of them are Nepali, but they're mostly Tibetan people that move down there into this mountainous region, and they all have a very Tibetan appearance. But right up here on a little wall chart is a European Caucasian Jesus. And I had to look and laugh a little bit, and I looked back at one of the pastors. I said, do you think he looked like that? And the pastor said, no, he probably didn't, but that's the only picture we've got. Yeah, because the publishers who published it published that kind of picture. And as I thought that through, I thought, how has the faith evolved? That somehow this Jewish guy winds up being a Gentile Caucasian. How did it get there? And this gospel that came in the four gospels that we have, three of them synoptics, so they have the same viewpoint, the same picture of Jesus. And the fourth one, John, has a different viewpoint of Jesus. He's got something else he wants to show about the Lord Jesus Christ. How did that which came in such simplicity to a Jewish people get moved to the point that it becomes a part of the Roman Empire and ultimately becomes a part of conquest. How is it that the gospel, this simple gospel, nonviolent in any way whatsoever, I'm not going to say pacifist, but at least nonviolent, becomes the same church that conquers people from the 15th century to the 20th century and holding them in some sort of odd way in oppression? How did we get there? What happened to that gospel? What changed? So I made up my mind I wanted to see Jesus. Jesus in context. Jesus at what he was. Rather than make a leap into the 21st century and say, this is what Jesus is today, I want to know what Jesus was. Anybody with me on that? To see what he was. What was it he said? What was he trying to do? What did he want? So Galatians 4 said that he came at the fullness of time. He came when God said it is the best time for him to be here. What made that such a good time? What made that the fullness of time? To do that, I wanted to go back and look at what I call, or what has been called, Second Temple Judaism. So let's go back and look at some of that first century. To do that, go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. I want you to see there, this is a people, Jeremiah is writing to a people who have been disobedient. And God has given to Jeremiah words to tell a disobedient people. And he's about to take this disobedient people out of the land because they had refused to follow God's law. Now he's going to take them out, as Jeremiah tells us, for only 70 years. And those 70 years are coming because there were 70 jubilees they did not celebrate. A jubilee happens every 50 years, where you're supposed to turn everybody loose and you don't have their debts anymore. If they were in debt to you, that's all done. Everybody's debts are done away. Everybody goes back to their original land and you start over. You have a 50-year start over. And they had let those go. They hadn't been doing any of those. They had neglected 70 of the 7-year Sabbaths. 490 years worth now, they hadn't been doing that. So God said, because you haven't given the land rest, I'm going to let it rest for 70 years. In those 70 years, I'm going to put you in Babylon. I'm going to put you in exile. He wrote them a letter then in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 14, the ones we'll look at right now, in which he gave to them what they're supposed to do. He gave to them instructions for that time that they're in there. This is going to be, you know, any time you have a nation doing something wrong, not everybody in the nation has been faithless. But the faithful are down to a remnant group. It's that remnant group he's going to be taking out with that first exile, and he's going to tell them, this is what you need to do when you get there. And it looks like some pretty good advice wherever you are. Jeremiah 29:4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. You know, I'd like for us to think just for a moment what this means. This means that, let's say that you're living in your house, and you've got things there that you like and you appreciate. You're in your own routine, and now suddenly somebody's taking you from that, and they're going to take you to a completely different country. How are you going to respond to that? How would you deal with that? Everything you've got is have to be left back home, and you get to carry the things that you get to carry over to this new land. Now, you're going to walk most of the way, so you're not going to get to carry a whole lot of stuff with you. What would you do? Listen to what he told them. He said in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. I've just called this simply domestic community life. They weren't supposed to change their community, not supposed to change their domestic life. They weren't going to be treated as slaves. And this is a wonderful thing about the way Babylon did this. They didn't treat them like slaves. They brought them over and they formed communities. They started living in the same cities. And he told them, build houses, make a community again. Okay. Second thing he told them, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to your husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. I call that a strong family life. He wanted them to be there and continue in multiplying. Why? Because he's got in mind bringing them back again. He's going to be doing that. So they get there, they're to have children, they're to have carry on life just as if it had been they'd been back in their homes. So he's having them do that. But I notice there's something else. Look, if you would, please, in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So stop a minute and let's think about this. It'd be easy enough when you were taken away captive someplace to hate it, to be despising the people who took you there and made you that. But here he's telling them, pray for the peace of that city. How can you pray for the peace of a pagan city? Yet that's exactly what he told them to do. For in its peace, he said, you will have peace. This is the secret. You pray for the peace of that city. I wonder how wise all of this is for us. Just think about what it would be if believers, this is what we practiced. We prayed for the peace of the city. We acted on the peace of the city. We had children. We carried on like a normal domestic Christian. You say, well, that's what we've been doing. Yes, we've been able to do that because we're not under any persecution. But it might not be that same way if we were. How would you think about it? Would you protest? Would you say, we've been treated poorly here? We've been brought into a land we didn't want to have? How would you deal with it? This is the way God said to deal with it. Right? Then notice something else I want you to start getting from this one. Because they were going to be in communities there, how do you maintain community? Why do you suppose that we meet here on Sunday mornings? In part, it's for our community. Why do we have events here? Why do we do so many different kinds of things here in this particular building? Now, maybe we don't do as many as some would like for us to do, but why do we meet? The meeting together draws us into a community. We begin to share with each other what kind of things are going on with our lives and how to help each other. This is a valuable, valuable thing. The churches used to all be pretty much community churches. They were all drawing on people in that particular community. It became the community center. Well, I've just put in number 4 here, the rise of the permanent community center in the absence of the temple in Jerusalem. It's called the synagogue. Now, in that synagogue, all the different kinds of things, we'll see this in just a moment, all the different kinds of things you would do to build community were there. They did many of their life-sharing things there. Marriages were done. Well, again, I'll get to that in just a moment. But for right now, just understand, they started to rise while they were in Babylon. The synagogues in concept were already there back in the communities they lived in before. But now they don't have those communities. Now they don't have the temple anymore. They don't have any central gathering point. So now in Babylon, they're going to create synagogues. Knessets, they called them at that time, and then they became known in Greek as synagogues. Now, let me go to Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9 just for a minute. I want you to see something else here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Look at verses 15 to 23. Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten, they are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence. I'll deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, now get the picture here. This is his judgment on the faithless. He had this faithful remnant. He says to the faithful remnant, I'm going to take you out of this land. And when I take you out of this land, I want you to get over to the new land. I want you to build houses, have families, and get a good community life going. That's what I want you to do. Now, some of them, if I can say this, some of the patriotic ones, please don't take that word wrong. I'm just trying to tell you what's going on. Some of the patriotic ones said, there's no reason. We are the covenant people of God. There's no reason we should be in exile to Babylon. We have a country. This is our country, and we're not giving it up for anything. He said, don't listen to those guys. They are telling you wrong. I'm telling you what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to gather you over here. I want you to do this. I'm going to keep you here 70 years. Then I'm bringing you home. Don't listen to the false prophets that I haven't spoken to. They've got good patriotic words going for you, but they're not valid. I didn't send them. It's a false prophecy. He said, if you do that, all I'm going to do is give you the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And guess what? They did not listen to those words. And that is exactly what he did with them. Nebuchadnezzar came back, and this time, well, he came back actually two more times. And when he came back that third time, he was merciless. He pursued them as far as Egypt to kill them. They were devoured by pestilence. They were devoured by all kinds of things. Matter of fact, the book of Lamentations is written about that time. They were even to the point of having to eat each other because of the great besieging that Nebuchadnezzar had placed on them. So I want you to see there were two groups there. A faithful group that he said, go over here, be in that city, pray for the peace of that city, work in that, have community life and so forth, because I'm going to bring you back. To a faithless group that says, you're going to keep following yourself, and I'm going to destroy you. And that's what he did. In Jeremiah 29:14, look what he says. I will be found by you, says the Lord, speaking to that faithful remnant. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, even as we're reading that, I want you to know that's what was to happen at that current time. Okay. Now, in my timeline that I always have up here, it's imaginary, of course. We have creation and we have all the things. This is the prophets and everything that's speaking here. This is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at this period of history right here. We're at this exile period. Jesus hasn't come yet, but this is that quiet time, or the silent years we like to call them, just before Jesus Christ is coming. So these years we're looking at are the fullness of time that Jesus is going to come in. So now I'd like to describe for you what that time looked like and why that's important for us. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you thought you were communicating with them, and in a few moments you realize, oh boy, we're not even on the same page? You ever been there before? Okay. We call that stuff perspective. Have you ever had an argument with somebody in which you knew you were arguing the right point, and they were sure they were arguing the right point, and then somewhere along the line, something snapped in you, and instead of defending yourself, you said, whoa, wait, what do you mean? Tuesday? Why did you say Tuesday? That didn't happen on Tuesday. It happened on Wednesday. No. What I'm talking about is Tuesday. What I'm talking about is Wednesday. Oh. Okay. Now if I can look at it from your perspective a minute, yeah, on Tuesday I did do that. You're right. So you're reacting to what I did Tuesday? Yeah. I'm reacting to what you did Wednesday. Okay, so those were two different things, were they not? It's about perspective. It's being able to see both sides of a situation. Well, what we want to do with this study is I want us to see what the fullness of time was. Because it wasn't the 21st century. And what Jesus is doing isn't 21st century stuff. There are universal applications that can be made from it. But what Jesus is doing is answering situations that were coming up in that first century stuff. He's dealing with what they had been building up to all that time. He's going to work with the synagogue. He's going to work with rabbis. He's going to work with Pharisees. Who are these people and what are they about? I'm glad you asked. Let's go ahead and find out. The developing of house of prayer and worship. Let's go to this one. First of all, the synagogue was a need, was a building, a gathering that was the need for a community because they didn't have a temple. They had no way to make sacrifices anymore. They had no way to deal with things. They had no way to give thanks offerings. They had no way to give grain offerings. They had no way to offer anything at all because the temple was laying in destruction. And they couldn't get back to Jerusalem if they wanted to. So here they are. How do you take care of things when you don't have a temple? Well, they started a place of worship, reading, and prayer. Worship, reading, and prayer. Here they could talk about God. And they were free to talk about God. Isn't that wonderful? That as much as Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to be following his gods, they were still free to follow their own, as long as they didn't get in the way of the Babylonian Empire. So they created these places of worship, reading, and prayer. As a matter of fact, what some of them did was create prayers that were made to take the place of sacrifices. Since they didn't have sacrifices they could make, they made these prayers up. And the prayers were said to be of the same value as a sacrifice was. They couldn't worship God with sacrifices, but they could worship God with their words. So they were doing that. They could also worship God through the reading of the Torah. And that's what they did. They began to have readings of the Torah more regularly than they did before. Matter of fact, they started meeting in the mornings at every synagogue. That became sort of a ritual. You understand what I'm saying? There's nothing commanded like that in the Scripture. You can look everywhere for the commandment of a synagogue. It's not there. But they were doing it. Now go on to the second thing. It was a place of ceremony and ritual. It was a place of ceremony and ritual. What better place to get married in than the community center? That's what they were doing. Now, back when you gave birth to a child, you were supposed to go to the temple, carry a sacrifice with you, depending on how wealthy you were. It could be turtle doves if you're poor. It could be a lamb if you've got a little more money going for you. You can't do that at all. Now Jerusalem's not available to you. The temple's not available to you. Those sacrifices, what are you going to do? You know you're supposed to dedicate your child to the Lord. You don't have that place. So they started having circumcisions at the synagogue, this community center, if you would. So now the recognition that a child has been born and is a part of the covenant is done in the synagogue. You begin to see how important the synagogue was? The third thing. It was a place of education, study, and writing. What are you going to do with your children? How are they going to come to know what Torah has to teach? So the synagogues became the place of teaching children. And that all evolved. That was not just the first thing they did. It would evolve. It was like having a Christian school. So you sent your kids to the Christian school. They learned the scriptures and so forth. Then at another point, you increased their knowledge. Matter of fact, the way it finally developed, kids by the age of 10 had memorized the Torah. That's five books of the Bible. You know, we feel pretty good if we get five verses. Five books? That's what they had done. And they were teaching them how to use those books. Now, that all evolved over those 70 years. That is not what happened the first year. It's evolving, and it hadn't even been completed by the 68th or 69th year. It was going to continue that way when they come back from the exile. All right. Second, another thing they did, letter D, was developing scribes to copy the Torah, Psalms, and Prophets. Now, in order for you to have a copy of the Torah, somebody's going to have to write it out for you. There are not any photocopy machines. There are no publishers. While they were there, they began to develop a group of people that would be known as the scribes. And the scribes began to copy books of the Bible, especially the Torah. And now each synagogue would have its own copy of the Torah. As a matter of fact, they'd be so pleased having their own copy of the Torah that once every year they would bring out the Torah and they would march it around the community. Here's the Torah, and people want to kiss the Torah because they had the law. So they march around the community with that. Now, the scribes were copying those things, and there began to be more and more of them. Matter of fact, one of them is an important one we'll talk about in a few moments. Upon the return to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple at the end of those 70 years, the synagogue remained the central assembly point. Now, I need to be real fair with you about this. The whole idea of coming back to Jerusalem was available for every Jewish person. But only a remnant returned. The rest of them found that living in Babylon was a pretty good deal. The rest of them found that they had become bankers in Babylon, they had become tradesmen in Babylon, and they intended to stay in Babylon. They weren't going to go back. And many of them did not go back. They stayed right in Babylon. Those that did go back, it took them a while to rebuild the temple. While they were doing that, they still had synagogues. And the synagogues took on the same thing they had been doing while they were in Babylon. Then letter F, Ezra will be a key figure in this process. Ezra is a scribe. And if you read the book of Ezra, you'll soon see that Ezra the scribe wanted to make copies of the Word of God. Matter of fact, Ezra 7:10 says that he had studied the Word of God, he knew the Word of God, he was practicing the Word of God, he wanted to make it available for everybody. Matter of fact, Ezra is going to be so important that Ezra is going to be the one, when they do get back to the promised land, who is going to bring a big compilation of all the writings that had been given to them and edit what we would see as most of the history of the Old Testament. The history books, he's the one that edited those and bring them together. Matter of fact, if any of you have read through the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles and you come across something like this, this was what was found written in the book of Iddo the seer. Well, we don't have the book Iddo the seer. We don't have the books that talk about the references that were used there. What Ezra had done was taken the information found in the book of Iddo the seer and included that in what we call 1 Kings or 2 Kings. He took what he found in Samuel, or what he found in one of the other guys, and included it in the book of Samuel. So that he's editing and put together those parts of the Bible we call the history. Not the Torah. Torah was already established, but he's putting the history together. That'd be pretty much everything from Judges through Nehemiah. He's putting that together. Those scribes became pretty important, as you can see. Then letter G. More people were engaging in the study of Torah. More people were engaging in the study of Torah. So if you're seeing where we're coming from, what we're having now more people engaged in the study of the Bible, more people being engaged in writing the copies of the Scripture, and we're going to see some other groups that come up. Let's go over to the next page and move our way through that one real quickly. When they did get to return to the land, they were under the Persians. Now, the Persians gave them lots of liberty to create a new life. The second temple is built, but it's got certain limitations to it. When that second temple gets built, and that's why we call it Second Temple Judaism, they are rebuilding everything they could. And they built it. When they did get it finished, the people who had seen Solomon's temple cried, because this was not anything like what had been. If you can imagine, it's like seeing a beautiful stone. Matter of fact, the way they described the look of the temple was, it was like snow on the top of a mountain. The gold doors would reflect the sun, and the white that was on the outside of it absolutely radiated. So when you would come to the hill of looking at Jerusalem, you'd look up there and see that temple. It was like snow. And it radiated off of there. Now what you're looking at was a stone edifice. It wasn't the glorious thing that Solomon's had been. But even worse than that, another limitation was simply this. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't there. And you remember God said he dwells between the two cherubim that come up over, the seraphim that come up over there. He dwells in the mercy seat right there. Without that Ark of the Covenant, there's nothing to animate the second temple. You follow where I'm coming from? nothing to give it life. So there they were without life. Would you turn your Bible, please, to Malachi? Malachi chapter 3. I want you to see something. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. He's writing at the time the temple being rebuilt. And he has some things to say here in Malachi 3, 1 to 7. Look what he says. Behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Stop just a minute. See what he said? He's got a messenger that's going to come first, and then the Lord is going to come, the one who's got the covenant with him. The Lord is going to come to the temple. So this temple that they're building right now, though it never had the presence of the Lord's going to come to it. Everybody with me? He's going to come to it. Verse 2, and who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So whenever this messenger talks about the preparing the way for the Lord, when the Lord comes to that temple, he's coming as a refiner's fire because things are not right with that temple. He's got to get the priests of that temple area all cleaned up, so he's a refiner. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, says verse 4, will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So whatever this Lord is going to do when he comes to the temple, he's got a lot of things he wants to correct. He's going to correct the adulterers. He's going to correct the sorcerers. He's going to correct those who exploit the wage earners and widows and orphans. That's what he's going to do. Verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Okay, so they're building this second temple. It's got limitations, and they're being told that a messenger is going to prepare the way for the Lord himself when he does come to that temple. So the Lord is saying, I am going to come to this temple. But when I'm coming as a refiner. Okay, go with me to chapter 4 just for a moment. And let's pick up with verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So here was the promise of this messenger. And the messenger was going to come preparing the way for the Lord to come to the temple. And as the messenger preparing the way, he's going to make sure that he's turning the hearts of people back to the law of Moses. He's turning the hearts of the people back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He's going to repair a whole lot of things. Now with that, I want you to consider this. One last thing about while they're under the Persians, there was trouble in the priesthood roles. There was trouble in the priesthood roles. Let me see if I can explain what that means. The duties of the priests were specified. Who could be in the temple, who could do these things, was specific. It was all set aside by the what Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers had already said, who can do service in the temple. But as they were moved out, some of the census records didn't get kept. So some of the records of whose father was what and who you were related to were not kept. And there were problems with the priesthood roles. You read that both in Ezra and Nehemiah, mostly in Ezra, where this problem with the priesthood roles came up. So they didn't have enough priests oftentimes of the right lineage to be able to do all the worship services they needed to have done. Well, then the Greeks overthrew the Persians, and the Greeks then occupied the Holy Land. By that time, liberty was tentative or gone. Secondly, the Greeks put them under a lot of persecution. The Greeks did not like this resistant group of people, these Jewish people. They always wanted their own way, and one of Alexander's tenets was, I'm going to make the whole world Greek. I'm going to make everybody Grecian. Now, I want you to consider with this, that's what most empires do. Most empires say, you're going to speak our language, you're going to do our commercial business, we're going to use your resources, and we're going to profit from it. That's exactly what Alexander wanted from it, and that's exactly what he was doing. Well, when Alexander died early, four generals took over all the areas of his kingdom. The area that was taken over here was between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and they went back and forth fighting each other all the time about who gets control of that area. But they continued, no matter whether it was Seleucids or Ptolemies, they continued persecuting the Jewish people that were there. Then there was the desecration of the temple. They had the Greeks had no love for Jewish people nor their worship service, and frequently were doing things to desecrate it. They would decorate it with pagan idols. One even sacrificed a pig and put the pig's blood on the altar, which was a desecration of it. They enforced Hellenism. Hellenism is the word for making everybody Greek. So they enforced Hellenism. They had resistors to it and supporters of it. The supporters came to be known as the Hellenists. Now, I hope you're seeing where we're coming from right now. You have a persecuted Jewish people that they're already bristling at somebody occupying them. So they've already got a mindset of liberty and freedom. They want to be free away from all these people. They are looking for somebody to lead them into that kind of freedom. They are tired of the Greeks. They're tired of everybody else. However, some people in that group, you have it in every group, are saying, look, let's just quit the fight. Let's just become Grecian. I mean, it's not bad stuff. This is good stuff. It gives us more money, more resources, more of everything we ever wanted. Let's get that. Well, some of those who were resistors started the development of the rabbi and the rabbinical tradition, the oral law. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this at another time, but I want you to get this picture right here. Rabbi means father teacher. This is somebody who is actually going to be your teacher. The rabbis started showing up in each of the synagogues as being prominent teachers of what would come to be called the oral law. Now, let me go over this with you because I do think this is an important part. There is the Torah, which is the five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Those five books contain the law and the covenants. And those five books were written so that everybody know what the law and the covenants were about. But what does it mean to work on a Sabbath or not work on a Sabbath? You have this rule that's laid out there, you shall keep the Sabbath, you shall not do any work on it. What's work? How much work can you do? Well, as people began to ask that question, how do you make applications of this law? The teachers then would try to make applications for them. And they began to come up with different ways to do that. May I say, we're not without that right now. We have all kinds of little laws that we create ourselves for what's the best way to do this, what's the best way to do that, and how should you handle this, how should you handle that. Every culture has done it. There are ways you do things in India. There are ways you do things in Nepal. There are ways you do things in Bhutan that you wouldn't do here in the United States. Few of us would ever think about taking off your shoes before you came in here. But we always do that. You always take your shoes off. And I don't know exactly what it is, whether it's all about just holy ground or if it's because they know where you've been walking. I'm not altogether sure what it's for, but I know this. I sure took my shoes off every time I went into their church buildings. Why? That's the way they do it there. And that's what you're supposed to do. Okay. Well, anyway, these rabbis then started making rules for it. Well, how do you have authority? Well, they said it's because we follow the oral law. Oral law? What's the oral law? Well, that's the law that Moses was given when he was having private conversations with God. Moses would say, wait a minute, I'm supposed to tell them to keep the Sabbath? Yeah. How are they going to keep the Sabbath? Well, God would call him off over to the side here to have a private discussion with him saying, this is how you do it. And so Moses had this oral law that he couldn't pass down. He didn't write it down. He just passed it down orally. And these guys all said they're in the tradition of Moses. So Moses tells them how to translate, how to understand and apply the law. That was the oral law. Again, we'll have more about that in just a minute. Well, the Maccabeans, which was a priestly group, one of the priestly families, had a revolt against the Greeks and actually won. And they set up a new priesthood. It was called the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans. They set up a new priesthood. That was going to change a few things. Now, let me get to these real quickly. There was the appearance of the Pharisees. As more and more of this Hellenistic influence came in and more Greek culture came in, some of the Hebrews said, we are not going to follow that. So using the Hebrew word peris, which means to split or to be separate, they called themselves the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Pharisees. They were a split-off group. They called themselves separatists. They were not going to be Greek. They were going to follow the Hebrew law totally and completely. They were given over to it, and that's what the Pharisees were. So you have this group of people who are actually now the forerunners of rabbis, who have this way of looking at life as through the oral law and all those things, and they became separatists in the way they did. But there's also the appearance of the Sadducees. Somebody said they don't believe in the resurrection, that's why they are sad, you see. No, what this is, the Sadducees were those who were in the family line of Zadok. You say, well, that's great, Doug. Thanks for that information. Anybody else bored at this point? Or is it just me boring you? Anyway, the Sadducees came from the priestly line of Zadok. And Zadok was the priest at the time of Solomon. When the exile happened, all those family lines got mixed up, but some of them still knew they were from Zadok. But there wasn't enough of them to be in the high priestly caste, and the Maccabeans took over the priesthood. So the Sadducees had to come back and see if there's not a way to rout out the Hasmoneans, who were not supposed to be in the priesthood there, and become the priests themselves. So this was an elite group. They were quite proud of their family heritage, and they worked their way back into the priesthood again with a few political appointments along the way. All right. But one thing there was in everything was a messianic hope. A messianic hope. You need to get that one down. They didn't know exactly how that hope was going to come, but they had a messianic hope. They knew that the scriptures had promised somebody was going to come and reestablish the government, reestablish Israel as the nation. They knew that somebody was going to come and take away Israel's sins. Matter of fact, so confusing was that a servant would come and take away sins, and he'd have to die for the sins of the people. How then could that same person be the one who leads us into this glorious victory as Israel? So what they came up with is two messiahs. A messiah who would die for our sins, he's finished, and a Messiah who would rise up and give us back the political and military victories that we need. So they saw two Messiahs. The way we see that is two comings of the same Messiah. We see the first coming as Jesus comes to take away sin, and we see the second coming as Jesus comes victoriously to get the world back again. They saw it as two Messiahs. We see it as one Messiah, two comings. Okay? The appearance of the Essenes. The Essenes now were so disturbed by the Pharisees' behavior, so disturbed by the Sadducees and the way they were doing things, that they moved out of the whole place, went out into the wilderness. They were mostly of the Pharisee rabbi, and they were mostly of the priesthood, who went out into the deserts and lived out there. And they started writing law. They started writing the, just as the scribes had done, they were doing all of that work, but they were doing it out in the desert. Matter of fact, that's the people we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. And that's the people it's believed that John the Baptist was a part of. Because it was out in the wilderness. They didn't do anything with the temple. They didn't go with the temple. It wasn't that they didn't believe in sacrifice. They just believed that the way things were being done was an affront to the holiness of God. During that time also, the Greek version of the Old Testament was getting the Septuagint. So those are all the things that took place during the Greek time. Then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And the Romans gave limited liberty under occupation. During this time, the Herodians came up. That's the people who supported Herod and wanted Herod's form of government. And there were also zealots that came up during that period of time. The zealots are the people who wanted to overthrow Rome and come in with a military victory for Israel. So we had limited liberty under occupation. Secondly, there were state-appointed priests. State-appointed priests. Thirdly, a politically appointed government. And now the rabbinical tradition is becoming dominant. Let's see if I can kind of sum this up and tell you where we're coming from. If you can see when Jesus is coming, he's coming at a time in which there's messianic hope. He's coming at a time when people are disturbed. They can't keep up with the Pharisees. They don't even like the Sadducees, but they know they are under obligation to bring sacrifices. So they themselves are feeling half-hearted about the sacrifices they're bringing. They're not even sure that the sacrifices mean anything. And if I can say this, guys, they're starting to depersonalize God. The Pharisees did depersonalize God. Now, it wasn't about what God the person was. It was about God the law was. Okay? Now, if I can just zip that forward to our century, I sense we've done the same thing. I don't think we meant to, and I don't think they meant to. It was through the study of the Word that they reached the conclusions they did. And they were diligent in their study of the Word. If you've looked at anything since the time of the Reformation, Christians have been diligent in the study of the Word. What we've not been nearly so diligent with is the Spirit of God. That Word was written by the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, you don't understand it, you can't grasp it, it doesn't mean anything to you. That's why I wanted to emphasize how important the Spirit is. Jesus did everything by the Spirit. Everything in his life was done by the Spirit. So must Edgemont Bible Church. So must every believer. And we must see God as personal, not simply ethical. There isn't ethics in God. But God is also personal. So personal, he became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just to study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody follow where I'm coming from? Am I making a close enough distinction here that we can see this? It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not neglecting his word. Some people in trying to know the historical Jesus have just said, forget the word, because those are all biased witnesses. They can't tell us the truth. No, we're going to stick to the biased witnesses. And we're going to see, have I added anything to my 21st century understanding back into it to make it say something that it didn't say? What did Jesus say? And in the context of the Pharisees, the context of the rabbis, in the context of the Sadducees, the Herodians, the zealots, Roman occupation, philosophies that were coming from Greeks and Romans, what kind of a mess is that? That the Son of God came into. And how did he clear that up? What was it he was doing? I hope to be able to show some of that as we look through in our study of this. Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that it is possible for us to really mess things up. And I know that we have a lot of things obscured because we may not understand everything that was going on in the Second Temple Judaism. But I know that we've built layers onto that gospel through different ways in which we've dealt with biblical truth. We ask in the name of Jesus that we might get past ourselves and get to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know him. We want to know who he is and what he taught. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you have saved us because we do have the Spirit of God within us. And we ask in Jesus' name that you will open us to living by that same Spirit. Thank you for what you're going to do, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.